Today's second reading is taken from John 5, verses 1 to 15, and is found on page 1068 of your church Bibles. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in his condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The Lord forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi everyone, it's lovely to be with you. Shall I begin by praying for us all? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity we have now to look at your Son, the Lord Jesus, and please, by your Spirit, would you help us to see him more clearly and to love him more deeply. Amen. What would you think if I told you that these pills were the cure? And I mean the cure. The cure for everything. So cancer, just take one of these. Heart disease, pop one of these pills. Diabetes, easy. One dose of Cure-All is all you need. I imagine right off the bat you'd be pretty sceptical. If you started looking into me, my training and my background, and you discovered that my only medical qualification is a first aid training at work course, you'd have even more questions. The final nail in the coffin, though, would be the queues of sick people coming, taking one of my pills, and nothing happening. And spiritually, in this passage of John's Gospel that we've just had read for us, and that we're going to look at in a bit more detail, that's what we're going to see, something pretty similar. We're going to be forced to look into a pretty dark situation with desperate, desperate people who are just hoping they might find the cure. You see, Jesus, he comes in the start of this passage into Jerusalem, into the great capital city of the Jewish people, the center of all God's people, the home of the temple where God himself dwells. And as he comes to the festival, however, do you notice we don't kind of go to the temple? We're not going to kind of see the Holy Sabbath and all the celebrations and festivities that are happening up there. No, that's not what Jesus does, and that's not what John wants us to see. No, instead, he takes us to this pool. And this pool, it is a picture, isn't it, of abject hopelessness. Look at verse 3. A great number of disabled people are lying there, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. I mean, take a minute, picture that scene. I don't know exactly how many this kind of great number is, but it's certainly tens, if not hundreds, of helpless people. In an age kind of before wheelchairs or disability living allowances and all the things that kind of make a semblance of normality for disabled people today, before that, this scene, it must have been awful, mustn't it? Desperate people longing to be healed, gathered around this pool, and then rising up in the background, there you have it, the great temple of the Lord, up there on the hill in Jerusalem. It's a really Jewish scene that we're given here. We're in the great city of Jerusalem at a Jewish festival, but what do we find? We find desperation. We don't find joy. We don't find healing. It's like John is taking us on a tour of kind of unveiling the truth behind the scenes. There might be this great festival going on top of the hill, but down here by the pool, in the shadow of the temple, it's desperate. It's people excluded from society. They are broken people, desperate people, living in poverty. John wants his readers, he wants us to see that the old system of things doesn't work. And why are they all there? Why have all these like desperate people all gathered around this one pool? Well, the reason is that there's a superstition around this pool, that from time to time an angel would come, stir up the waters in the pool, and the first person to get into the water will be healed. It'd be kind of like if I told you that instead of making Curel available from your local pharmacy, the only place to get it is outside my bedroom. I'll throw a pill every so often outside of my window, and if you're the lucky one who gets my one pill of Curel I'm going to chuck out, then you get healed. Now, obviously, this is not anything real, but imagine for a second that it was, or at least people thought that it might be a real thing. If that was the place where you had to be to get that Curel for anything, I'd be mobbed, wouldn't I? Then my back garden would be absolutely stuffed full of people, desperate people, hoping that maybe one day it'll be their chance to win the pill lottery and be healed. That's the kind of situation we find ourselves around this pool. Desperate people who think this might be the answer. It's the only thing that they've got. It's literally their only hope. And in that awful scene, Jesus arrives. And he finds a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. I mean, seriously, that is a long time, isn't it? 38 years, that is far too long to spend lying by a pool, hoping that maybe one day the waters will get stirred up and you'll be the first one in. And to that man, Jesus comes and he asks him this question. It must have seemed like such an obvious question for the man. He asks him, "Do you want to get well?" And as the man responds, it shows he has no idea really who Jesus is or what Jesus is actually offering him. Jesus asks, "Do you want to get well?" And this guy on the mat, he is pointing at the pool saying, "Look, I can't get well. I've got no one to get me into the waters first. There's no one here to help me. I've got no chance of being the first one into the pool," he thinks. But then Jesus kind of cuts him off. He cuts him off with these words: "Get up, take your mat, and walk." You see, 38 years. 38 years of poverty. 38 years. And in all that time, the best hope he thought he had was being the first one into this pool. 38 years of hoping that maybe one day the pool will be stirred and he'll be the first one in. 38 years, and then one sentence from Jesus. How long would that have taken Jesus to say? I don't know, 5, maybe 6 seconds at a push? 38 years of hoping in a pool versus 6 seconds of Jesus talking to him. And he does it. He gets up, he walks, he is healed. Because Jesus is that powerful and he has that much authority that when he tells this man who cannot walk to get up and walk, he does. He can. He's healed like that. And John, he wants us to see the contrast. He wants us to see that Jesus comes to this festival in the great city, and initially the picture is just utterly hopeless. And when you think about it, think about what Judaism kind of claimed, what was on offer. I mean, they're saying they're the spiritual cure-all, right? Come to Jerusalem, worship in the temple of the one true God, celebrate his salvation and rescue. And yet, in the very shadow of the temple is this reality. In the shadow of the temple is desperate poverty. But Jesus comes, he walks into this situation and brings healing. He comes, he brings hope. You see, John, he is giving us these signs, these miracles, because he wants us to see clearly who Jesus is. And actually, if you remember back to that first reading we had from the book of Isaiah, what Isaiah is doing there is he's looking forward to the day that the Messiah, the Christ, will come. And when the Christ comes, what's going to happen? Well, the lame are going to leap for joy. And here it is happening in front of our eyes. Here are desperate people who are putting their hope in a magic healing pool. But walking among those crowds, there is one who is literally hope personified. Here is one with the answer to sickness, disease, and disability. And it's remarkable. He doesn't have to lift a finger to heal this bloke, does he? You don't get the impression this is difficult for Jesus to do. One sentence, he gets up and he walks. And here's the thing. There's not just desperate people 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, are there? There are desperate people in Maidenhead today. Perhaps you're here actually this afternoon and you're feeling pretty desperate. But there are plenty of people who need help. Actually, they know they need help. And they'll look for it wherever they can find it. I mean, I don't know if you know the statistics, but it's like huge numbers of people today still read their horoscopes regularly, hoping that that will provide them with some meaning in life, some insight into the world that we live in. There's plenty of superstition in 21st century Britain. Whether it's looking at your horoscope, or whether perhaps it's just shouting about your pain and your desperation you find yourself in on social media, hoping for a bit of sympathy from your friends. A few likes. That'll at least give some meaning to the struggles that I'm going through. Whether it's that, or whether it's trying to fill lives we know are empty with exercise, excess, sex, and success. There are so many things that people today, they're holding on to, hoping against hope that might be the thing that gives life some meaning. Actually, more than that, these are things which promise that life will have meaning if you find them. But let me tell you this. The answer isn't in any of those things that our culture thinks are the answer, any more than the answer for this man within his magic healing pool. The answer is this man, the Lord Jesus. And so, friends, we must seek to tell other people about him. Do this for me. Reflect either on your own life or on the life of someone you know well but who doesn't love the Lord Jesus. And ask yourself, what is it that they're living for, that person? What do they think, or what do you think, really gives life meaning? What would be success? And the honest answer is, whatever the people think gives life meaning, what they really need is this man that we read about in the pages of Scripture, who brings light into darkness and brings meaning to the hopeless. You see, many of us, we know this already. That's not new news for us. But the lesson we learn from this instant, this passage, is actually in the second half of it. We learn that we really must, having found hope in Jesus, never go back to anything else. You see, in many ways, the most tragic bit of this passage isn't the situation we find ourselves around the pool at the start. The most tragic thing is what happens next. Because kind of, you think about this bloke. 38 years of misery with basically no hope at all. He is healed like that. Jesus tells him, take your mat, walk off, go home. And he does exactly that. He picks up his bed and he's carrying it through the city. And almost immediately, he's confronted, isn't he, by the Jewish authorities. And they're saying, look, what are you doing carrying your mat? Now look, if we've been around at church for very long, we're kind of, as soon as we met the Jewish authorities, we're expecting them to say something a little bit stupid. Kind of missing the point is their specialist subject. We'll look at them a bit more detail next week because they really get into it with Jesus then. But isn't it striking? They're confronted with a man who spent nearly four decades paralyzed, lying on a mat. He's healed miraculously. He's able to walk. And the thing that they see is they see him walking through the mat. Isn't walking through the town. Isn't the fact that his legs are healed by a man saying one sentence to him. No, the thing they are focused on is the fact that he's carrying a mat. They accuse him, actually, of breaking the law. And here's the thing. He certainly hasn't broken any law from the Old Testament. What he's done, actually, is he's broken the additional laws that these Jewish leaders, the authorities, the kind of people with power in society, have added on to the Old Testament Jewish law. But here's the kind of thing. It is made abundantly clear to this man who was paralyzed, almost as soon as he's met Jesus, actually, that living in line with what Jesus has said, living in line with Jesus' words, will put him on a collision course with his culture. And actually, that is true in every age. You see, his culture said, you must not carry your mat on the Sabbath. And so as soon as he does that, he's in conflict with the kind of authority figures there. For us today, it's not carrying your bed on a Sunday or a Saturday even, but still true that putting Jesus right at the very center of your life will put you on a collision course with certain things that our culture has to say. I mean, actually, in one sense, it's easy enough to kind of stay under the radar, isn't it? If you live a Christian life that only affects the hour or an hour and a half that you spend here on a Sunday, well, then no one's going to be too worried. But if more and more your life, your whole life, is marked out by your faith in the Lord Jesus and you seek to follow him day by day by day, well, then people start to notice and people start to ask questions. I mean, for example, if you're willing to speak publicly and stand up and say something on behalf of the rights, some of the weakest in our society, if you say that you actually think that unborn babies are human beings who need to be cared for and protected, if you're willing to say that in our society, do you know what? People aren't going to be applauding you. They'll call you a bigot. And it really doesn't matter, actually, how lovingly you express that thought or how kindly or gently or sensitively you try and do that. You have broken one of society's rules, which is either you have to get on board with their agenda, or if you really can't do that, you better keep your mouth shut about that issue. Or another one, if you speak to someone of a different faith or no faith about the Lord Jesus and you just want to say to them clearly, look, without Jesus, you have no hope in the face of eternity. Jesus is really the only way to have a right relationship with God. If you say that to people today, what do you know what they're saying? They're calling you arrogant for saying that you know the only way and that you know better than other people. So you're an arrogant bigot now. And that's serious stuff, isn't it? Like, actually, for some of you guys at school, I'm sure you could get in pretty big trouble if you're found to be saying to your mates that you don't think their religion is right. Some of you in kind of professions like teaching or medical professions, again, if you're found to be saying those sorts of things and trying to witness in those environments, it's going to be pretty tricky. In some senses, it's a risky thing to be doing because we're stepping against what our society, our culture says. Just like first century Jerusalem had rules about not carrying your bed on the Sabbath, our society has rules. And Jesus' words put us in conflict with them. Or let me just kind of bring it down a level, I guess, from some of those bigger issues of our society. Down at the sports club, or on a work social, or on just a night out with your friends on a Saturday night, and you tell them, no, I'm not going to have another drink. Actually, do you know what? I really try very hard not to get drunk, not to drink too much. Again, your way of life just stands in conflict, doesn't it, with the way that most of our culture lives. And you're probably not going to get too much kind of beyond a bit of banter with your mates, but you're being weird when you do that. You're living differently. You're applying different standards to life, and so you stand out, and now you are a weird, arrogant bigot. And I don't know about you, but I really, really don't want people saying anything like that about me. If I overheard someone saying that about me, it would hurt. But here's the point. If we're willing to live lives that are being shaped by Jesus and we're willing to follow him, there are going to be things about the way that we live that just will not make sense to people in the world around us. Those points of conflict between Jesus' words and our society, they'll vary from place to place and from age to age, but they will always be there. And when they come, the question is this: whose side are you going to be on? Are you going to stick with Jesus, or actually are you going to listen to the voice of this world? How different are you and is your life right now, or how different are you actually willing to be? You see, this guy who is healed in this passage, it's awful. It's really, really sad, actually. The rules of his culture confront him, and immediately, do you know what he does? He walks away, doesn't he? I mean, immediately his response isn't too bad. He says to the authorities, don't take it up with me. I'm just doing what the bloke who healed me said to do. Take it up with him if you want to. And then they ask him, well, who was it who healed you? And strikingly, he doesn't even know who healed him. For us, actually, when people do kind of challenge us and they want to understand a bit more about why we're living the way that we do and why Christians are different and don't kind of step in line with the rest of culture, that's not a bad line to say, go and ask Jesus. Kind of, the one who healed me, the one who saved me, says this is how life works. And so if you know him this evening, you know this, don't you, already? You know that the Lord Jesus is good. You know what he has done in your life and for you personally. You know that he's paid for your sins. You owe him everything. You know that what he says, even when it's hard, is always said in love. That he's always right. And he's always good. And so, you know, do point people to Jesus. You don't actually need to defend yourself in those situations where it feels like there's conflict. He's more than happy for you to say, look, take it up with Jesus. Look at his words, because do you know what? He is more than capable of taking any attack that anybody else would like to throw at him. But there's that moment, isn't there? After the kind of immediate conflict has gone away, there's that period of reflection where we ask ourselves, well, I put myself out there, I lived differently, and it was painful. Am I willing to do that again? And this man, he kind of gets something of that. Having initially kind of said, I don't know, take it up with Jesus, when the authorities ask him a question, Jesus comes up to him in the temple a bit later on, and Jesus says to him, repent, effectively. Stop sinning, change how you're living, or else something worse will happen to you. And what does he do now? Now that he actually knows the one who's healed him, well, he runs straight off to those antagonistic Jewish leaders and ends up causing a load of trouble for Jesus. Look down at verse 16, which we didn't have read for us, and we'll look at more next week. But as soon as they find out who Jesus is, they're persecuting him. He runs straight to those who want to make Jesus into an enemy. This man, he may have been physically healed, but he's not willing to stand against the tide of his society. Now, this is a bit of an aside. I know this, I'm very aware this story, it doesn't really end happily ever after. This guy, it leaves a bit of a bitter taste in the mouth, doesn't it? If you want to give yourself a treat, find time this week to read John chapter 9. Because John is very deliberate. This passage and what happens in John chapter 9, they're deliberately kind of together. John 9 is the story of a man born blind. And again, when Jesus heals him, he doesn't initially know who he is. There's loads of conflict between the Jewish leaders and that man born blind. But that man born blind, he gets it. And he is willing to stand with Jesus against his society, whatever they're saying. It's wonderful. So do take the time to read that for a more positive example. But here's the thing for us from this passage. Look, if you've already seen the goodness of Jesus, if you know how great he is, please don't do the foolish thing that this man does. Please do not walk away. See, this is a story of a man whose body is healed, but spiritually, ultimately, does he get it? I'm pretty doubtful. He must know that those rules were out for Jesus. And he runs straight to them. It's sad, isn't it? To see someone who we kind of look at and we go, He owed Jesus so much. Jesus had kind of fulfilled all of those 38 years of hoping, waiting, pain in one sentence. And yet he gives Jesus so little. This guy, it seems, he walks away. And in that context, the warning Jesus gives him, that warning when Jesus says, look, stop sinning, or something worse will happen to you. We need to remember, Jesus isn't making an empty threat there. Now, obviously, we don't know kind of how this man's story ends, but the last thing we hear of him is not exactly positive. He's siding with the authorities, with his culture, and distancing himself from Jesus. And the reality is that doing that and continuing to do that leads to something far worse than paralysis. Because, and honestly, I take no pleasure in saying this, hell is a lot worse than 38 years lying beside a pool without any hope. Hell is a lot worse than lying there hoping that one day you might just win the paddling pool lottery. It is a truly awful place. A place where we don't want anyone to end up. A place where actually Jesus wants no one to be. That's why he comes with this warning. That's why he warns this man. That's why he warns us today that the way we live our life now matters, and who we side with now matters. Refusing to repent is a dangerous course of action. You see, I really do hate talking about hell, but Jesus does. He talks about it because actually he loves us. He warns us. And I would not be doing my job tonight if I didn't say as clearly to all of you as I can, if you don't repent, if you don't turn to the Lord Jesus, admitting that living life your way isn't working, if you don't live life on Jesus' side, it will be horrific. But on the other hand, remember where we started, actually. Remember that picture of that hopeless situation and this man who walks into that place and brings wholeness and healing. See, that is who Jesus is. He is the one who brings hope in the darkness. He is the answer to everything that makes life now hard for us and for our neighbors, actually. And we must see that. And when we do, when we've tasted a glimpse of how good the Lord Jesus, we mustn't do the foolish thing that this man does and run back to the way that our world works. I mean it. Outside of those doors, you will not find anything better than you find in here. Everything out there is empty. It's magic pools that you never get into, so don't be a fool. Stand with this wonderful Savior, Jesus. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who brings hope into a hopeless world. And please, when we hear you speak, when we see how good you are, would you help us to have the strength and the courage and the conviction to stand for you and to stand for the things that matter to you? Please help us to realize that the things that our world has on offer are empty, useless, and do not cure. And please would you help us, each and every one of us here, to see you more clearly and to love you more deeply. Amen.